Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them, open them up to the book of 1 Corinthians. We've been going through a series these last few weeks simply called Better Together. So that's where we're going to be this morning. Before we get off, and I'm surprised there's this many people here, to be completely honest with you. I was thinking like, Brandon, should we just cancel the first service and just do the second? But I'm so glad that you're here, that you guys, I mean, for me, honestly, I have kids. So I was talking with someone this morning. They were like, man, it's so hard. This week's going to be so hard at school. And for me, I'm like, whenever I say kids, I mean young kids, the kids that almost, you know, that kind of keep you up at night. Sometimes you wake up, like, I haven't gotten, you know, like a solid night of sleep in I don't know how long. So for us, this time change is like, it's not that big of a deal. But for some of you, I know you're going to need extra coffee for about the next 6 months until the time changes back again, right? Till you get that extra hour back. I'm so glad to be here this morning with you guys and just to bring God's word. It's something that I never want to take for granted as a church, that we get to come together and freely hear God's word together to encourage one another. And my prayer this morning is that you are encouraged, because we're going to be dealing with a topic, a subject that gets a little touchy. If we're going to be honest, it's something that we kind of shy away from even as a church. But I believe that if we can truly buy into the way the disciplines, what we're talking about, whenever discipline is done in a biblical way that honors God, it is always for our good. It will always make us better together. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, maybe some of you guys are reading ahead. It talks about discipline. Paul kind of brings it up. But before we dive into it, I want to share a story it's kind of a funny story about discipline. Here's the story. There's a father who had a son who had been taking things from other kids at school. He had just turned 6 years old, and apparently he had stolen somebody's toothbrush. It ended up in his backpack whenever he got home. And so the school, they informed the dad, the father, about this, about what was going on. And so apparently the dad gets the son and he sits down with him. If you've ever had one of these conversations, you can imagine how this is going. So he sits down and the father just says, I'm just so sad. I'm so sad that you would choose to do something like this. And he said, I'm very sad that you're actually going to have to go to jail. And we're going to be even sadder whenever we, you know, our family, we're going to miss you because you're going to be locked away in jail. And so the father, you know, being an awesome father, he actually gets the car ready, puts the son in the car, and they drive down to the police station. Now, for most of us, this is enough. We're like, okay, the son gets it at this point, you know. No, this father, instead, he gets the son, takes him out of the car, drags him in the car, and takes him into the police station. Once they're in the police station, he finds a police officer, and he begins to explain. He says, can I talk with the police officer, please? And this time, you can imagine the child's panic as they're there before the police officer. So the police officer comes, and the police officer asks, he says, why are you here? When simply the father, he explains, he says, my son has stolen a toothbrush from another child. And so the police officer looks at the son and he looks at the kid and he says very sternly, why did you do that? And the kid, he kind of whimpers. He says, because I wanted it. And the police officer answered back, those sure are nice shoes you have on. Would it be okay if I just took those from you because I wanted them? And the kid at this point, like, no, and, just kind of holding back tears. The police officer said, what else did you take? He's just going along with this. Like, this guy, he's just humor. He's going along. Well, what else did you take? The kid replied, I took $20 from my mom's purse. The mom and dad had no idea that this had even happened, So sure, the dad's like, well, keep asking him questions. Who knows what's going to come up? The officer finally, at the end of all this, gave the kid a lecture and told him he would be forgiven this time and never to do it again. And we kind of laugh at that idea of discipline, for that son. But I think it's so true. Like, some of us, the way we deal with discipline, it's always different. But I want to tell you this morning that there is a biblical way to deal with discipline, even inside the church. So if you could, let me pray for us, and we're going to dive into our text this morning. Father, we come before you now. And Father, I pray that you would speak through your word, that your word would be living and active like it says that it is, and that it would move and stir in our hearts and in our lives, God, and that it would bring transformation to the areas that you're wanting us to surrender to you so that you can be glorified in us. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, maybe some of you guys are reading ahead, and that's awesome if you are. It's a crazy story. We're going to dive into it in just a little bit. But before we even get into that, I want to talk a little bit. Just let's dive into verse 1. Here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Now, I want to remind you last week, right whenever we got done, and the last thing we talked about was Paul, right at the end of chapter 4, says this, what do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or a rod or in love with a gentle spirit? So Paul is basically saying, I need to open up a can here because discipline needs to take place. Something needs to happen. And so now Paul is saying, here's what's going on. Here's the problem. Here's part of the root of the problem that needs to be going on. He talks about sexual immorality. And so Paul says, I'm getting this. He says, it's actually reported. There's this shocking report. So Paul is no longer in Corinth. Paul has moved on and he is now in Ephesus continuing his missionary journey. He was at Corinth for 18 months. And so now he's at Ephesus teaching there, the same things he was teaching at Corinth. But then he hears word, someone comes in and reports to him what's going on in Corinth, and it breaks his heart. So that's the reason he's writing this letter to the church at Corinth. And one of the things that's breaking his heart is that sexual immorality has infiltrated the church. And here's what, before we even dive past, I want to talk about sexual immorality just for a moment, okay? Sexual immorality is this. It's the surrendering of sexual purity in any way, shape, or form, okay? It's taking sex and the purity that is of that and making it something that it's not. The Greek word for this that they always use is porneia. Porneia is the Greek word, which literally means to sell off. So picture this. Sexual immorality is the selling off of sexual purity, and it involves any type of sexual expression outside of the boundaries of a biblically defined marriage. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus tells us this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I don't think it's by mistake. Listen, anytime you and I have sexual impurity or sexual immorality or the church has it in its life, you will always be missing out on the intimate relationship that God wants with you. You will. Anytime you allow impurities of any kind, in this case sexual impurities, to enter into your life, you'll be missing out on the relationship, the intimate relationship that God wants to have with all of his followers. But here's the crazy thing. So sex was actually God's idea. Okay. I don't know if you knew that or not, but I can imagine remember Adam and Eve. God tells them what? Be fruitful, multiply, fill and subdue the earth. Basically God saying, go have sex. I want you to do that. Which, so the idea, I almost think, God, whenever he designed sex or created sex, I wonder if the angels were just like, oh my goodness, what's going on? And God's like, it's okay. You have no idea what's going on. But it's a gift to mankind. It is something that God has created them to do. But here's the beauty. Since God created sex, he actually gets to set the parameters for it, right? If you create something, he gets to set the parameters for it. Sex is created to be enjoyed by between one man and one woman who have been united through marriage until one of them dies. That's biblically about sexuality. Any expression of sex outside of those parameters is abusing God's gift of sex. Now, abuse is using a gift, a person, a thing in a way that it was not meant to be used. So if you're taking that and you're twisting it in some way it's not supposed to be used, you're abusing that. And the Bible is very clear. The Bible calls this abuse sin. And so adultery, premarital sex, pornography, anything in that realm, those things are all outside of God's design, which makes them sin. So that's what's going on here in the church of Corinth. And I don't think it's too far-fetched today to think that those things are going on in our midst as well. I really don't. And so as we dive into this, let's see what he says next. it is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. Not even the pagans, not even the Gentiles, the unbelievers don't even do this. They would look at this and be like, oh my goodness, what are you doing? I can't believe you're doing that. The city of Corinth, if you don't know anything about it, it is actually most of Greece. They're known for three main things. They're known for their bronze artistry. They're known for the wealth. It was just a city where it was placed, just a bunch of people traveling to and from. And that's why the reason Paul went there, he saw it as just such a great city to actually bear the name of Christ. And so, but also the third thing is they're known for their sexuality. That's what they're known for there in Corinth. It would be like some of us, like Paris. Paris is known as what? The city of love, right? Or maybe for some of us, we think of Chicago. Chicago is the Windy City. That's what you know it by. Some of you should be like, Elk City. Elk City is the Windy City. Las Vegas, what's it known as? Sin City. So it's that you get this. Corinth is known for their impure sexuality. Okay, that's what they're known for. And so they're saying, Paul's saying, even what you're doing inside, even the people that are known for sexuality would look at that and be like, that's not right. Something's going on, that something is wrong here. Basically, it drenched their entire culture. And so now let's dive into it. Here is the shocking sin. A man has his father's wife. That in and of itself just makes you want to stop and just be like, That is disgusting. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to say. Like, listen, there is something not right. There's something's going on. Now, this probably isn't his biological father. If it was, Paul probably would have said his mother and would have let us know a little bit more about that. This is probably his stepmother, okay? But either way, this is wrong. In the Bible, actually, in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8, it forbids this. It says, do not have sexual relations with your father's wife, for that would dishonor your father. But that's what's going on, okay? But I want you to notice the verb tense that Paul uses here. He says, a man has, that's the verb, a man has his father's wife. And I think that's very interesting here because he doesn't use the word had. He's saying has. Basically, Paul's saying this is something that is ongoing. This isn't like he made a mistake, he's confessed of it, and he's repented of it and turned from it and turned back to God. This is saying like this is ongoing. This is something that he's continuing to do. We would call this a habitual sin. A sin that we keep running back to instead of confessing it, repenting of it, and turning back to God. We would call that habitual sin. And so this man, his life is wrapped up in this sin. Here's the crazy thing. God's people, even in, as we look back in biblical times, but even now, like if you are a child of God, we're called to be set apart. We are called to be set apart simply by obeying what God has commanded us to do. When we obey God's law, it sets us apart. We see this in the Old Testament, right, with Israel. Remember before Israel, after they got out of slavery in Egypt, before they went into the promised land, you've read your Bibles, right? You get through, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, you get to the books of the law, and you start reading some of those, and you're like, oh my goodness. How in the world can anyone follow all of these laws? And we read them more like, these are so boring and make no sense, right? Because we're so far removed from that culture. But think of it in this way. Imagine if you're Moses and you're trying to lead the people in such a way that to get them to follow after God. And you're about to go into a land that is full of idol worship, that is full of all kinds of sexuality here in the promised land. Remember, the land of Canaan is not the greatest place among as far as the people go. You're about to go on, of course, you're going to give all of these laws, and those laws are always meant to lead us closer to God, that we wouldn't look like the world, but that we would look more like God. God wanted the nation of Israel to be so different than all the other nations. But we know time and time again, they chose to disobey the law and rebel against God. The same thing is true today for us as Christians. There should be a difference in the way we live our lives. There should be a difference when you compare your life with the rest of the world, there should be a difference, because I believe Jesus makes a difference. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, I believe he makes a difference in your life and in my life. We're no longer the same. We no longer look like the rest of the world. That doesn't mean we don't make mistakes. It doesn't mean we don't slip sometimes. But our life should be drastically changing and transforming as we move closer to Christ. Unfortunately, the Christians in Corinth were more comfortable with this flagrant sin than were the pagans who lived around them. The church was more comfortable with this sin than even the ones on the outside of the church. I want you to look at verse 2. "And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief?" Paul's saying, listen, he's saying, look at your response. It's so shocking. Instead of mourning over this sin, you're actually proud. Some of your Bibles might say arrogant or puffed up. As bad as the sin is itself, look what Paul says next. He says, "Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this?" So as bad as the sin is of itself, and we would all say that's bad, right? Like, that's a sin that we can look at and be like, at least I'm not doing that, right? That is something we can look at. But Paul's saying, as bad as that is, look at what Paul does. His main concern isn't the sin. His main concern is how the church is handling it. He doesn't just attack the man in his sin yet. At first he's saying, church, look at how you're dealing with this. He's almost saying, I am so shocked that you're proud. You're arrogant about this. Instead of mourning over it and grieving over the sin that you've allowed. Even verse 6, it even talks about how they're boasting in this. But my question would be like, what is there to boast about? Really? I mean, if you're a part of this church, why would you be boasting about this sin? And so as you look at this, here's the message that Paul gives. Listen, there is freedom in Jesus. And I truly believe there is freedom and liberation through Christ and what he's done on the cross for us, on our behalf, that we have freedom in that. But what Paul's saying, he's saying, you took that message of freedom and you twisted it into something it's not. You know, Paul says it this way in Romans, "Shall I continue sinning so that God's grace may increase?" Like, because God's grace is bigger than our sin, amen? But he's saying, should I just keep sinning so God's grace can just get bigger and bigger and cover and cover? He's saying, by no means. I should never do that. But we see, maybe that's the reason they're being prideful here. Maybe that's the reason they're boasting in this sin. They're saying, hey, look at us. Look at our church. Look at how loving we are. Look at how forgiving we are. We're allowing this man to stay with us. Look at how loving we are. And I love Paul. He cuts straight to the point. He says, you're making a grave mistake here. You know, this isn't too hard to comprehend, because I think even in our culture today, that's one of the main things that we say, right? One of our main virtues is look how much tolerance we have, right? Like, look at how we're tolerating this and tolerating that. Listen, the church is not a place for toleration. The church is a place for the glory of God to be manifested in the believers' lives. We don't simply tolerate everything. We look at God's word. We spend time in prayer. We're devoted to him and to his word, and we live that out in our lives the best we can. We don't tolerate everything and anything that comes our way, but that's what our society is. Something that's celebrated. Look at how much tolerance they're showing. So Paul doesn't attack the man who's guilty. He attacks or rebukes the church for allowing this immoral sin to go unchecked. Sin is never to be taken lightly. I think that's something that we kind of, you know, especially as a church, we almost, sin, when is the last time sin has broken your heart? When is the last time, not just your sin, but the sin of the church? When is the last time that's truly broken your heart? Because I believe sometimes we take sin way more lightly than God does. We do. Paul says, you shouldn't be proud. You should be mourning over this. It should break your heart that this is inside the church. But the reason Paul says that is because sin brings destruction. Sin destroys things. And so Paul knows that if sin has infiltrated the church, what's going to happen to the church? It will slowly become destroyed. It will endure some of this destruction, some of this hardship. We know that from our lives, right? I think the book of James is very clear. Whenever it drags us away and entices us, and then whenever it's full grown, it gives birth to death, to destruction. And we could all say amen to that because we've seen the effects sin has had in our own lives. So to be sorrowful, to grieve over sin, to mourn over sin, this is simply the biblical response to sin. Like it should break our hearts. It should make us sad to see sin inside the church, to see sin not only in our lives, but in those who are around us. That should make us sad. We should mourn and grieve over that. Why? Because as Paul's going to talk about later in Corinthians, we're all part of one body. You and I, we're all part of the same body. When you hurt, I should hurt. When you have pain, I should have pain. When you cry, and whenever sin is in your life and it's affecting you, guess what? It's affecting everyone else in the body. So Paul says, I don't want to just dwell on that because I think sometimes, it could also happen in a positive way. We've seen this too, right? Whenever you're on fire and you're serving the Lord with all that you have, you're totally surrendered and sold out to Him, does that not affect the body as well? You bet it does. So I don't want to harp on just sin this morning. Whenever you and I are totally sold out to God, that affects the body as well. You can have a positive effect on the body or a negative effect on the body. Right now, Paul's pointing out the negative effect, but listen, that doesn't have to be us. Paul's saying that doesn't have to be them all the time. I want you to have a positive effect on the body. But one member of the body, you see, impacts the entire body. You guys know this. If you're running and your foot begins to hurt, what's the next thing that begins to hurt? Your knee. And then once your knee starts hurting, you start getting pain in the lower back. All it takes is one thing hurting, one thing a little out of line, and the whole body starts to get off course. So what action was the church supposed to be taking to this blatant, unrepentant sin? What were they supposed to do? Paul says, remove him from your fellowship. Remove him. Now, this may sound a bit harsh, but we'll get to more of this here in just a moment. I know for some of you, you're like, oh my goodness, what? There's other steps, and I don't want to leave those out. We'll get to those here in just a moment, but I want to continue right now in our scripture. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. Paul here, he basically says, I'm passing judgment. I'm not there with you, but I am there. Because Paul, you've got to understand, he's invested in this church. He spent a year and a half of his life pouring into this church. He is emotionally invested as well as spiritually invested. He's taught them about everything they know. So he's saying, I know I'm not with you. I'm absent in body, but I want you to know I'm with you in spirit. And guess what? I've already passed judgment on this person. And like I said, although he's not there, he's been presented with all the facts, okay? And Paul's not blind to this. He's saying, I know what's going on. Someone has explained this to me. And now that I have all the facts, you see, Paul takes his apostleship for the church. Like I said, he's been there. He planted this church. And he wants to equip the church with the authority necessary through the Spirit to do what needs to be done. And that's the only way something like this is to happen, okay? I know some of you are like, we hear remove him from the church. We're like, yeah, get that person out of here. Wait. You need to slow down and we need to look at what God's word says about all this. So Paul's basically saying, listen, my apostleship in Christ has, I want to equip the church to have the authority that it needs to through the Spirit of God to do what needs to be done. Now, Paul has already passed judgment on the man, although absent, but notice he does not say anything about the woman that the man is dealing with. Because why? She is not a part of the church. the man is a part of the church. Paul's dealing with the man. He's bringing the discipline on the man because he's a part of the church. Paul expects Christians to judge one another. That's what's going on right here. And I know for some of us, that just rubs us the wrong way. And we're like, but what about what Jesus said, right? What about what Jesus said? Let's flip over there. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is getting near the end of the Beatitudes here, the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sorry. And Matthew chapter 7, this is what Jesus says, okay? He says this, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge. And that would be awesome. If he stopped there, I would totally agree with you. Like, we're not supposed to judge. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says this, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So it's simply this. Jesus doesn't say, do not judge. I know we want to stop there and we're saying, we're not supposed to judge. No, no, no. Listen, inside the church, Paul has actually called that we're supposed to judge others. Those of us who claim to be believers in Christ, you're supposed to judge. But Jesus says, I want you to be careful. When he says, do not judge or what? Or you too will be judged. When you judge, you are opening yourself up to judgment. To what measure? To the measure in which you judge the other person. So if you're judging someone, that's okay, as long as they're inside the church. And then how far, how hard are you judging them? That's what's how much going to be measured to you. Basically, Jesus is saying, you better make sure your life is where it needs to be before you do any type of judging. Because we see this in the very next line. He gives us the most awesome analogy ever. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank or a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus basically says, do not judge hypocritically. Don't be a hypocrite in your judging. If you're judging someone to prove a point, you're a hypocrite. If you're judging someone because you want to say, look, you're wrong and I'm right, then you're not judging for the right reasons. That's not the reason we judge. We'll get to that more in just a second, but that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, listen, and I know this seems crazy because we would all say, I don't have a log in my eye and I can clearly see the speck that is in their eye. But Jesus is saying that speck or whatever's in your eye, whatever sin that you might have is like a log. That's in God's eyes. It's a log. The sin in your life is a log. So Jesus is saying, you know what? You need to get right with the Father first and make sure that you're walking down this road in humility, with humbleness and brokenheartedness before the Lord. So if you ever approach someone in their sin and it turns into an argument, you probably didn't have the right attitude going into it. So Jesus doesn't say, do not judge, period. He says, do not judge or you too will be judged. And so Paul is literally passing judgment inside the church. This is kind of the first time we've seen this play out since the church was established in Acts chapter 2. This is the first time we're seeing it, which I think is a beautiful thing. And like I said, I think it's going to be so helpful even today in the church, not just our church, but the church of God today. And so we see Jesus' response on judging. We see how it relates to Paul's. But now I want us to look at this. Here's the redemptive response. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says this, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. The first thing that Paul points out about this redemptive response, how does this, this reaction, what do we do to redeem this person? He says this, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. This tells us that this was done publicly. This tells us that this act, it was done publicly in one of their public meetings as a church, that they're supposed to remove this man from their presence. But it also tells, well, hold on, no, let me, I want to go here. Matthew chapter 18. Jesus himself gives us, if you want to flip over there real quick, Matthew chapter 18. Jesus himself gives us the steps in which discipline inside the church is supposed to stay. Because I don't want us, it shouldn't, hopefully you never have to get to the point of presenting something before the church. Hopefully it never gets there, okay? But see, for Paul, it had already passed this like, you know, let's deal with this in-house. And, you know, it already passed that point because their mindset was totally wrong in it. And so let's look at Matthew chapter 18. Jesus tells us the way this is. Look, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 says this. If your brother sins against you, or if your brother has a sin that they are stuck in, if your brother has a sin, or maybe they're sinning against someone or against the church, says this, go to him and show him his fault just between the two of you. So that's step one. You see sin, your heart is broken over the sin. It's not a, oh man, I can't wait to point that out in that person's life because they are so wrong and I need to show them what's right. No, 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 no. You're brokenhearted over the sin that you see. And you come before them as a loving brother or a loving sister and you say, listen, I see this going on in your life and I don't want you to go down that road. I don't want to see sin and destruction enter into your life and just totally wreck it. And so you go to that person, Jesus says, one-on-one, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. If he listens to you, God has opened his eyes. God has broken his heart of that sin. Amen. But what if he doesn't? What if he doesn't or she doesn't listen to you? Then what? Then you take one or two others along with you so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, this word witnesses doesn't mean that they witnessed the original act, okay? Whenever you hear that, you're like, well, what if no one was around? No one actually witnessed the sin. It doesn't matter. What this word witnesses means is you need someone there that is not only that is speaking truth from another part. You need someone there that is actually saying, yeah, this is what the Bible says. It's not just a you versus that person anymore. Now it becomes, listen, these are other believers and they care about you too. And they're not going to let you go down this road. We're not going to let you just stand by. We're not going to idly stand by and let you go down this path of sin and destruction in your life. We're going to hold you accountable. That's what it looks like. So Jesus says, bring two or three others along. Try and get it settled there in their midst as well. Verse 17, if he or she refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So those are the steps of discipline of sin inside of an unrepentant believer inside the church. And now listen, I'm not talking, you know, if somebody's like going, you know, 40 and a 35, that's not what we're talking about, okay? We're talking about sin that is public sin, sin that is destroying from the inside out. We're talking about sin that could potentially destroy the church because that is what Paul cares about. Paul cares about this man, don't get me wrong, but Paul cares so much more about the church, and God cares about the church. He cares about the sinner. He left the 99 to go get the one, right? Amen? But he cares a lot about the church. Why? Because the church is God's sending agent. The church is the automobile through which God uses to go and share and spread the good news of the gospel. God uses the church. So if the church isn't in the place it needs to be because of sin, God's saying we need to do something about it. So this is what it looks like for you and I. This is what it looks like right here. Jesus tells us to go one-on-one, to bring two or three in. Remember, you're broken. You're not pointing out rights and wrongs. And if he refuses to listen to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Basically, Jesus right there is saying, treat him as though he's an unbeliever. Treat him as though he is rebelling against God. Treat him like a tax collector. So, it's to be done. Paul's telling them here in Corinth, like, it's past that point now. Paul's saying, we need to have a meeting, and in your meeting, this needs to be done. But don't miss this, because I feel like sometimes we do. Paul isn't saying just to cast this guy out on our own. He says, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and listen to this, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Do you see that authority that Paul is speaking with? He's not saying, go do this on your own. Good luck with that. You know what he's saying? The power of Jesus will be with you. That's where our authority comes from. It comes nothing from us. It's all about the power of God. And as a believer, as a church, shouldn't everything we do be because of the power of Christ inside of us? Shouldn't everything that we do be glorifying and honoring God? So when we pass judgment, it's not by our own authority that we're passing judgment. We're simply basing that on Christ. Jesus's power is present through both his word and the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, that's what's here right now. I want you to pass this judgment. And so now we get to the actual judgment. Hand this man over to Satan. That kind of blows you out of the water a little bit, doesn't it? Like, really? Really, Paul? Like, that's what you want us to do? Hand this man over to Satan. Paul is basically saying this. Remove him from the church. Remove him from the protection of the church and throw him out into the world. Okay? Throw him out there. That's where he wants to be anyways. He's not listening to anyone. That's where, you know, let sin have its way, or let the world have its way. And I love this because God does do this from time to time. Oh, that's what you want? Okay, here you go. I'll give it to you. You know, God does that, and there's warnings. You read through the nation of Israel and their ups and downs with God. You see this time and time again. But Paul is basically saying there's no repentance of the heart. There's no sorrow, godly sorrow over his sin. Remove him from the church and turn them over to their sin, to the world, namely Satan. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 says it like this. As for you, you were dead in your sins in which you used to live. You followed, listen, the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Who are we talking about there? Satan. Satan, he's the ruler of the air. He's the ruler of the spirit of disobedience. If you remember, the story of Peter when he comes before Jesus, and Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm going to die. I'm going to go to the cross and be crucified. And on the third day, I'm going to rise. And remember, Peter says, no, you're not, Jesus. We're not going to let that happen to you. And Jesus looks him straight in the eyes and says, what? Get behind me, Satan. At that point, Jesus knew that Peter was trying to encourage him towards disobedience of what God had really called him to do. And so he calls him literally Satan, okay? Right here, Paul's saying, hand this man over to Satan. Hand him over. Let him have his way. Let him get his fill of this sin. Why? Why? So that he would turn from his defiant, rebellious ways towards the Lord and turn back to him. Look what he says right after that. Why? Why would he do this? So that the sinful nature, at the end of verse 5, may be destroyed and his spirit be saved on the day of the Lord. The reason he's saying this, listen, something needs to change here. And so maybe for him, it's like he needs to see the full-on destruction that this sin is going to cause, so that in the last day, so that on that day salvation can come, so that he can be restored. Turn him over to his sin. The destruction of sin always brings destruction. Always, always brings destruction. It might not always be right now or right in the present, but sin will always eventually find us out. Always. As a believer and as a church, we know this. We see, you know, for some of us, when we're on the outside, don't we see this coming from miles away, right? You see someone that they're head over heels in sin. We see it like just destruction, just waiting on their doorstep. We know it's coming. Now, Paul is saying that destruction is not... The destruction is not only here in this man's life, but if left alone, like if they would have not done anything about this, like let's pretend they sweep it under the rug, not a big deal. Paul's saying that no discipline to this sin will actually spread like cancer throughout the church. If you don't deal with the sin, it's going to silently spread like cancer. And I know what you know, it's like, oh, hand this man over to Satan. That just seems so like harsh. Like, why would we do that? If you had cancer, would you not do everything in your power to treat that? If you had a tumor, okay, you're not going to say, oh, well, actually, you know, cancer, a tumor, it's really cells, right? It's really living cells. You know, you don't want to kill those living cells, right? You don't want to, like, they're living cells, guys. You don't want to, no, you would say, get rid of it because I don't want it to spread through the rest of my body. Cut it out, do surgery, whatever you need to do. The church sometimes is called to be the physician of God and to do the surgery on the cancer, on the tumor, right? Whenever it gets noticed, on the sin, right as it comes up. That's our job because we don't want it to spread throughout the whole body. So that, Paul says, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the last day. You see, the reason Paul tells the church of Corinth to do this is that the hope of removing him from their presence, from meeting together, from the fellowship, and turning him over to the ways of the world is that God would use this to awaken him to see just how graven his sin is. And that his heart would be moved to true repentance and salvation. And salvation, that God would literally save him from this sin. The purpose of discipline is never just for the sake of discipline. Right? We as parents know this. You don't spank your kids just to spank them, right? If you're ever spanking your kids out of anger, hopefully, that is not the right way. And don't get me wrong, I've had to I almost repent of sin. I'm like, God, forgive me. I did not handle that correctly, that style of discipline. But we don't just discipline our kids to discipline them. We discipline them to teach them right from wrong. We discipline them. Here's one. The church, this discipline that I'm talking about, the goal is always repentance, which leads to restoration and reconciliation. Always the goal. It's never about I'm right, you're wrong, and I want to show you that. It's always I want to see you restored. I want to see you repenting of that sin so that you can be reconciled to the rest of the body. The goal is always repentance, restoration, and reconciliation, both to the Lord and to the church family. Discipline, when handled in the correct way, is always a good thing. Always, always a good thing. We see this in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about the Lord's discipline, how the Lord disciplines those who he loves. He disciplines them for their own good so that they can bring about the glory of God. That's the reason he disciplines. Five reasons. You don't have to write these down if you don't want to. But here's five reasons why we should desire discipline. Maybe you're one of those people, and right now, my heart is that as a church, we would actually desire discipline. We wouldn't look at discipline as a bad thing, but we would say discipline is good. Discipline is a good thing. And why here's five reasons why we as a church should desire discipline. Why you and I should desire it in our lives. First thing is this. Discipline, number one, is always to glorify God. God commands his children to be holy as he is holy. Sometimes it takes discipline to get to that point, to glorify God. Second reason why we should desire discipline, to purify the church. You see, church, we are the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We cannot, when you talk about the bride, I think of purity in that. In order for us to be pure, we must eradicate sin from the body. We need to be pure, a pure and holy bride before the Lord, because sin, if not dealt with, will defile us as a church. The third thing, to restore the believer. Discipline is good because it restores people. It restores the one, the believer, the unrepentant believer. Restoration, reconciliation through repentance is, like I said, always the goal. Fourth thing is to deter the church from sin. Sometimes, it's never a bad thing to have a holy fear of God. It's never, never a bad thing. I'm reminded of the story of Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. They come up before Peter and they say, look, we sold all of our land. Here's the money we got for our land. We want to give it to you for your ministry, for building the kingdom of God. Here it is. And if you remember, the Spirit at this moment comes in and, you know, Peter says, is this it? And they're like, yeah, yeah, this is it. And remember, this is Ananias is the only one who comes in first. And it's like, I don't think you're telling me the truth. Well, actually, you know, it's come to find out he was lying. And Peter says, you haven't lied to me, but you've lied to God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. And at that moment, what happens? Struck down dead. Lying to the Spirit. And so, if you remember, a few hours, I don't know how long later, his wife, Sapphira, comes in. Not a big deal. Hey, you know, I want you to know, make sure you notice, we gave all of our money for the Lord. And Peter's like, are you sure about that? Yeah, yeah. And what happens to her? The exact same thing. But I don't even want you to stick on that story. I want you to stick on what happens right after that story. It says that after that, a great fear arose among all of the people. You see what I'm saying? The discipline that took place in that moment caused fear. No one else was coming in and lying before Peter, is all I'm saying, right? After that, it's like, yeah, I heard about Ananias and Sapphira, and that struck some fear. And look, a holy fear of God is never a bad thing, especially if it keeps us from sin. Fifth thing, to maintain a credible witness before the world. The church needs discipline so that it can maintain a credible witness before the world. The church needs to look and act differently than the rest. I don't know how many times I've heard, they're no different than I am. And they're probably right. They look at someone in the church and they say, that person is no different than I am. Now, on one hand, they're right. You and I are sinners just like they are. They're right. But our lives should look totally different than the lives of the world, than what the world has to offer. I mean, we should. We should look totally different. Quickly run through the rest of this. Verse 6 through 8, the danger of yeast. The danger of yeast. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. It says this. I'm totally lost right now. Here we go. So your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Here's what you need to know. Yeast in the Bible is always tied along with sin. Okay, and so what happens is they would take yeast or leaven, your Bible might say, and they would take a pinch of it and they would add it to the dough. And all it took was one pinch, like literally a pinch of it, drop it in, and that would spread throughout the entire batch of dough. So they would cause the dough to rise. And they would take this week after week, they would save a little bit behind and add it to the new batch, add it to the new batch, add it to the new batch. And Paul's saying here, he's equating yeast with sin, saying, you know what? All it takes is a pinch of sin in the life of a church to start spreading throughout the entire church. We cannot allow Paul, you know, in this moment, he's saying, we don't need yeast. We need to be new leaven. We need to be made new. And so what would happen is during this time, at the Passover time, they had to get rid of all the leaven or all the yeast. They didn't have yeast. I had to learn whenever I studied this. Yeast and leaven are kind of two different things. They didn't actually have yeast. We call it yeast nowadays, but leaven is what they had. They had to get rid of all of it before the Passover so that they could make a new batch, so they could be made new. And isn't it beautiful how that's exactly what Jesus does? He comes and he makes us new. The old is gone. The new has come. We are a new batch, a new believer in Christ. So, when publicly known sin is inside the church and it does not come under discipline, it can silently spread its destructive consequences throughout the entire church. And I think the church is dangerously flirting with and sometimes knowingly allowing this yeast to infiltrate itself. And it's simply doing what it always does. Sin destroys. Yeast causes it to rise every time. Just like sin brings destruction and it demoralizes us as a church every time. And guess what? When you are in a church that is full of destruction and it is demoralizing, that is a church that is ineffective for God. That's a church that's not chasing after the kingdom of God. So to judge or not to judge, as we close, Verses 11 through 13, Paul kind of sums this up. Like, now, okay, Paul, we're seeing how you handle this, but what do we do? How do we handle this as a church? To judge or to not to judge? Let's jump to verse 11. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, that is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or slanderer or drunkard or swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. I love this because he's saying, listen, it's not about just sexual immorality. There's a lot of other sins that could come in and defile a church, okay? That's just the one he's dealing with right now. So he's saying, if you're around someone like this and they call themselves a believer, speak with them about it. Bring it up in love, in grace, but bring it up in truth. Bring it up to them. Paul says, don't even eat with them. If they're stuck in their ways, don't even eat with them. Although we may never feel like we should be judging anyone, because let's be honest, you know, we're sinners judging sinners. You know, that's what it comes down to. And you're like, I don't think I need to be doing that. Like, I don't know about that. I don't know how I feel. That doesn't feel right. I'm reminded of James chapter 4, verse 17, because I've been here before. It says this: whoever knows the right thing to do and does not do it, for him it is sin. So if you know you should approach someone about a sin going on, there's two things you need to do. You need to get in God's word as much as you possibly can, and you need to bathe that whole situation in prayer. Those are the two things you need to do. And after you get up from your knees, God says, yep, let's go. I need you to approach this. And you're like, I don't want to. I'm a sinner, God. You know that. I don't want to judge. I don't want to come across that way. God says, listen, read his word. Spend time with him in prayer. He will direct you. He is the authority. You're not the authority. You're simply just listening to what he's calling you to do. It's not the act of judging, but the attitude with which we do it that God is most concerned about. God calls us to judge. It's the attitude. So in those instances, we very well may need to judge someone inside the church. And there is a right and a wrong way to do it. As Christ followers, we're called to live to a higher standard. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2 says this: live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Everything you and I do must be in love. It must be. You know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Talking about love. If you do something, you speak in tongues. You can do whatever you want to do. You can say 1,000 words. But if there's no love, it means nothing. So even in judging someone, there must be love. There must be a sincere love for them. James chapter 5, verse 19, 20 says this: my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, someone stuck in sin, and someone should bring him back, you're judging him. Remember this: whoever turns a sinner from their error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sin. Man, that's what I want to do. I want to save them from that. So in closing, if you're an outsider, let's just close with this. What business, verse 12, what business it is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? Are you, as part of the church, not to judge those inside? Verse 13, God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Listen, if you're a non-believer and this message has been like, what in the world did I just hear? Listen, if anyone has ever judged, if the church has judged you, I just want to apologize. They had no business judging you. Listen, guys, listen. It makes no sense to judge someone and hold them to a standard of living that they don't believe in. You can't do that, okay? If they're not a follower of Jesus, their standards are not your standards, okay? Their Bible is not your Bible. You know what I'm saying? You can't hold them to that. But if someone claims to be a believer, let's start holding them accountable in a biblical way, because we will truly be better together. Closing thoughts. What difference is Jesus making in your life, if any? We shouldn't look like the rest of the world. When was the last time you were truly broken, not only over your sin, but the sin inside the church? Sin should break our hearts because it breaks our Father's heart. How do you handle receiving discipline in your own life? Is it something you encourage? Do you welcome it? Yeah, I want you to speak truth into my life. Or is it something that you fight against? Remember, like parents, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Is there any area of your life that needs redemption? Maybe you're fighting and you're struggling in an area and sin is winning the battle and that area needs to be redeemed in your life. Maybe God has been bringing this up over and over again and you've simply been ignoring him. Maybe you need to come to a time of true repentance. What yeast, Christian, or sin are you flirting with that you should be fleeing from? Remember the effect that yeast has on the entire batch of dough. When you judge those on the inside, remember these things. Let the word of God be your guide. Bathe every thought and every word in prayer. Don't fight to be right, but let love lead toward the goal, which is always repentance, reconciliation, restoration in that believer's life. The goal. And when we do this and we do it right, we will truly be better together. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now, God. Thank you for your word, God, for the authority that it is. I thank you, God, how you lead and direct us through it. And I want to pray, Father, that you would just forgive me. God, forgive me for neglecting your word so many times. Forgive me, God, for neglecting prayer. I know those are two things that you use over and over again, Father, in our lives. And I pray, God, for a new passion, a new hunger, God, not only in my life, but in the life of our church, that we would be hungry for your word, God, that it would be the bread that fills us. Father, I also want to pray, God, just over this idea of discipline. Father, I don't know what you're wanting to do here, but I pray, Father, more than anything, that you would be glorified through this. Father, help us to walk down the road. Help us to take what we've learned today, Father, and give us the knowledge to know what to do with that. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.